What I want us to do in this time together that we have tonight is to consider a bit of the purpose of our whole lives, and in light of that, to consider how we should work. When Michael was talking about the fall not being the origin of work, I was immediately thinking, well, I should just throw out my introduction because that was my whole introduction. But then I thought, well, but I got a good quote that I should share with them. I remember reading that this isn't just a figment of Michael's homiletical imagination, you know, coming up with this idea that some people think work began at the fall, or it's not just what you or I feel when we're having a bad day. No, I actually read in Time magazine this statement, and I quoted exactly. When God foreclosed on Eden, he condemned Adam and Eve to go to work. From the beginning, the Lord's word said that work was something bad. A punishment, the great stone of mortality and toil laid upon a human spirit that might otherwise soar in the infinite, weightless playfulness of grace. Infinite, weightless playfulness of grace. Shades of Jonathan Livingston Seagull? Anyway, that's for only those of you over 50. So this idea that Michael came up with to counter is not just a false idea that he made up. It's a false idea that's actually out there. I mean, this journalist, a respected journalist whom I could name, thought he was quoting the Bible, thought he was actually summarizing what the Bible teaches on this. But of course, as we've just seen from God's Word, work is not a result of the fall. As we've seen in Genesis 2, along with life, human beings were given work as a part of paradise before the fall. And that begins to recast our own attitudes. So what the fall did, of course, was to make work hard, but it didn't make it bad. Instead of us viewing it as being a punishment, when we read the story and reflect, we see that work is actually a mitigation of the effects of the fall. Our lives in this fallen world are actually better because God in his kindness gives us meaningful, purposeful work. So as hard as life might be, Carolyn, when you put together a film, the sense of accomplishment you must have when a scene works well or this person appreciates or is communicated to it. Or, Dean, when you help a whole government to be able to reach agreement on some important matter in a particular issue, there were literally millions of details. There has to be some kind of satisfaction in that. And your hard work at that and ability to achieve that end to mutual satisfaction of both parties or multiple parties involved, that somehow mitigates the effects of the fall in this world. And it's intended to by God, I think. It reflects his character as we've been considering how kind of God, after the fall, after our rebellion against him, to continue to allow us purposeful work. Whatever the nature of the work, any non-sinful work can reflect the character of God. And surely that is, as we were just considering, God's purpose in it. Our exercising his image and so filling his creation with his own glorious image, even as we achieve purposeful, creative, stewarding, faithful work. Now, what I want us to consider in this second address, so very much kind of derivative from what we thought about in the first one, was what's the practical application of that for us in our own lives individually? Let's say that we buy that larger story of the Bible. That yes, that is at least how we mean to understand our work. We may not always be successful at that. We may not always be as mindful as we should be. But that's how we mean to consider our work. If that is the case, if we are persuaded of that, then how can we do our jobs? You know, it's been said that Americans work at our play at our worship, and worship our work. We work at our play, we play at our worship, and we worship our work. Well, leaving aside concerns about church or our recreational hobbies for the time being, it is true that the American attitude to the job, and especially in urban areas, I think, and particularly maybe in D.C., is often one of utter devotion. But how should we regard our jobs? How can they assume the rightful place as a part of our all-consuming worship of God? I love the passage that Michael alluded to from Colossians 3:23 that, you know, whatever we do, we should work at it with all our hearts as working for the Lord, not for men, since we know that we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ we are serving. We can't let the pursuit of worldly wealth consume us, lest what was said by Jesus of the rich fool be true of us, that we had stored up things for ourselves, our retirement account, our health care benefits, our sense of financial security, but we are, and then those condemning words in Luke 12, not rich toward God. Dear friend, there is no career that is worth you having as your epitaph, not rich toward God. When Christ has done the work that he has done and has provided the riches that he has for us, if we will simply repent of our sins and trust in him, there is no reason for anyone here tonight to not be rich toward God. Well, how can we conduct our lives at work so that we will be rich toward God? Well, there are 1,000 implications of that. Many, no conference speaker here will be able to answer for you. For that, you'll need pastors, elders, friends, spouses, parents, the people who know you. They're the ones to whom God has entrusted the kind of knowledge that can help you answer questions like, how much time should I personally spend on church or church activities? How much time with my family or as a couple or with friends? What about when I'm offered this lucrative overtime that could be really helpful to some goals that I have? You know, what's better, just to let some good things remain undone or to really pursue this more hard? What about relaxation? Am I relaxing enough? In my job, how do I know when I'm compromising? How do I know that my work is worth anything? Sometimes some work may not be worth anything. We could go into countless questions that talks like this can give you the framework for addressing, but God's Word, the Holy Spirit, your local church, pastors who know you, friends who know you, will be able to help you do the application to the specific matters in your own life. So how I want to try to help tonight is to take a category that we may wrongly associate with singing at church and refurbish it in our understanding and set it loose in your weekly schedule, the category of worship. And to do this, I want to turn to the passage that my guess is many of you would guess I would go to for this, Romans chapter 12. So if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. What we find in chapter 12 of Romans is that Paul writes to these Christians precisely about what true Christian worship is. Now, this is the second sermon in a row on a Friday night. So I'm guessing a lot of you will be familiar with the book of Romans. There are not going to be a lot of people, I think, sitting here for a second sermon on Friday night if you're unfamiliar with it entirely. But because some in a group this large will never have read it or won't know much about it, let me just try to quickly take you through it. Chapter 1 to 3 of this little letter in the New Testament recalls the need that we have because of our sins. Then chapters 3 to 5, Paul writes about God's provision in Christ, and he explains that faith in Christ is how God will cause Christ's righteousness to be accounted to us. Chapters 6 and 7, Paul writes about the new life that the Christian experiences in Christ. Chapter 6 really is where that's begun. Chapter 7 says that sin's still not finished with us as long as we're in this life. And then chapter 8 is a kind of crescendo of considering God's grace as the motive force behind the Christian salvation. Chapters 9 to 11 are Paul's meditation on God's people Israel and what their place is now in God's plan. And now here in chapter 12, what we come to in this time together, Paul begins the final quarter of this letter in which he presents the gospel in action. Or you could say, for our purposes tonight, the gospel at work. Here he deals with a number of practical issues on living out the Christian life. He's given us the basis for all this in his first chapters. Here in chapter 12, he begins with considering worship. Now, I'm just curious, what do you think of the burning issues in worship today? If you were to think about worship, would you think about, well, organs or stained glass or creeds and choirs or drums and choruses or religious language? If that's what you associate with worship, Paul has a very different idea. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want to read this to us. Before I do, let me just begin with prayer. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are each one rich recipients of your grace. Life, work, family, friendships. Lord, so many of us here tonight are your adopted children, born still another time by your grace in Christ. We thank you for your word and how you feed us by it. We pray that you do that even now. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Help our minds to be attentive and understanding. Make our hearts wide open to you and what you would do, how you would encourage us, how you would correct us. Gain glory to yourself tonight, we pray, even by our time together around your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pardon me, I just keep going. I mean, the whole end of Romans is just that good. But we just stop there. That's enough. What a good thing to read before you go into work on Monday morning. What a good thing just to take a few minutes to pray through. To pray about how your life might be a picture of obedience to these matters. Might be a reflection of the character of God in these ways to the people around you. You know, there's people who work in film or there's people who work in law offices. They can have hard lives even if they have jobs. Even if their employment is meaningful. What do you know how bad their weekend was? What do you know about the fears and the lives of the people you work with? Friends, what a great opportunity God gives each one of us in our interactions with others through our jobs to be able to bring some of the character of God and the hope that he holds out to people made in his image. Paul makes this transition here to the second half of his letter with a call to worship God correctly. That's what we see there in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So notice what Paul says here about the nature of worship. Worship is offering your whole selves, as he says here, living sacrifices. Now, this idea is probably the most important thing in this message tonight. So focus in on that. If you need to fade out in 5 minutes, that's fine if you just get a hold of this. You are to be a living sacrifice. The whole of you is to be a living sacrifice to God. That's how you worship Him. It's not just something you do at church. I don't in any way want to denigrate what you do at church. What a wonderful kindness of the Lord to give us our local assemblies to gather with, to be encouraged, instructed, support one another. But friends, that's all to prepare us then for all the other days that He gives us, the opportunities He gives us in those days. So our whole bodies are taken up in this act of worship. Paul clearly has a very expansive idea of worship. From this initial image in the chapter, we begin to realize that the idea that we have, you know, of restricting worship to something that just goes on in church buildings and singing songs is nowhere near how Paul understands worship. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are any of the words that we translate in English worship, are any of them associated exclusively with religious singing. That's why I think we want to be very careful about the use of our word worship. It's okay for you to refer to the singing at your church as worship, but if you generally by worship mean I like contemporary worship or I like traditional worship, I don't think you're helping yourself. I just try to scrub that out of your vocabulary. You know? Because worship is so much larger than that. And the vision presented for it in God's Word is so much more comprehensive. Here, Paul presents worship as not about our taking something else's life, as was done in the temple at Jerusalem, but about our giving our own lives. This is the worship that we're called to. Paul is appealing to the Christians here to yield up our whole selves, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So this is not part of us being offered occasionally in convenient and entertaining morsels. This is the whole of us being offered continually and always. This worship then isn't so much about external actions at a temple or a church, but about the spiritual realities of our daily lives, even between 9 and 5 while we're at work. Again, on this use of the English word worship, we are called to gather publicly as we do in our local congregations on Sunday, and that can rightly be called worship. I don't want to, you know, get rid of that entirely, though I don't know that the New Testament ever associates the word worship with merely that. Such public worship is made up of scripture reading, prayer, preaching, singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all things we're commanded in Scripture to do, and wonderful kindnesses of God. But just again, notice that here, you look at God's Word here, what He instructs us in. The worship we just talked about is more comprehensive than that. In the past, I should say, Protestants were more careful about their use of the word worship. So, for instance, Thomas Cranmer, one of the better English-speaking theologians we've ever been given, the first Protestant Archbishop of the Church of England in Canterbury, Cranmer would never refer to the gathering of the congregation as worship. Of course, it is in that all of life is worship. But Cranmer knew all too well, I think, the dangers of beginning to limit the Bible's teaching to worship about one event during the week. According to the Bible, worship certainly includes the corporate worship of our gatherings on the Lord's Day. But worship itself is far broader. It encompasses everywhere we are, every day of the week, everything we do with everyone we know. Mark, have you been saying the same thing for about the last 3 or 4 minutes, or am I getting tired? No, I've been saying exactly the same thing in different sentences for the last 3 or 4 minutes quite deliberately. You know, people would get upset at Luther sometime and say, you know, why are you teaching us justification by faith alone for the 20th time? He He said, because you didn't get it after the 19th time. Now, I don't know you all. I don't know you've not gotten it. But I do know as Christians, we are forgetful of this point. So I just want to be clear. Stare here at these first two verses in Romans 12. Look at this. Understand that worship is a far broader thing that encompasses everywhere we are, every day of the week, everything we do, with everyone we know, which is wonderful to learn. It means God cares about all of us, not just our religious hobbies. He cares about us entirely. Our worship is our serving God. Well, if that's what worship is, why do we worship? Well, what's the very first word here in chapter 12? Therefore. You see, that lets you know that what Paul is saying now is based upon what's gone before. And what specifically did he have in mind? Well, he says in that next phrase, in view of God's mercies. God's word here, before that, Paul had been expounding God's truth, and he now, in chapter 12, moves to exhorting God's people. So Paul here follows that biblical pattern of divine initiative and human response. He first tells us what God has done, and then he calls us to respond. Again, one of the things I appreciated about the theology of work we were just given is it begins with God, with His self-existence. And then He creates, not that He has to, but He chooses to. And it's out of His fullness that He creates. And then He initiates that creation specifically of us in His image. And then He initiates giving us this wonderful, wonderful setting. And brother, how kind of you to take the time to express it like that. Home, work, church, temple, all together. That's just right. You know, how kind of the Lord to initiate that to us. He initiates giving us all this in His grace. And now, Paul has reviewed this in the first 11 chapters, and he turns here in chapter 12 to the human response. And Paul calls his response, you see, right here in verse 1, your spiritual act of worship. Friends, worship should be a delightful thing to us. I think maybe especially in a fallen world. For all the hardnesses that are associated with life in a fallen world, to get to worship this one who created us, who has given so magnificently to us, should be a delightful thing. Not primarily because we delight in worship, whether corporate singing or our own individual everyday obedience, but because we delight in the God that we're worshiping. Consider how this God has loved us. John Calvin said that the heart must be harder than iron, which is not kindled by the doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans into a love for God. But we should be cautious when we approach worship because we find here the implication that there can be some worship which is not holy and pleasing to God. Why would He have to exhort us to this otherwise? There can be some worship that is not holy and pleasing to God. So Paul exhorts us to find that worship which is pleasing to God. Thinking of the garden, we remember that Cain's offering. There's an example. Cain's offering wasn't acceptable. Or pushing the reel forward, we get to the Ten Commandments. Certainly if we reflect on the Ten Commandments, we are warned against bad worship, worshiping God with idols. On in Exodus 34, the golden calf was intended to be Yahweh, the one who delivered them out of Egypt, but they were wrong to worship in that way. Nadab and Abihu later were condemned for offering strange fire. Saul in the Old Testament, the Pharisees in the New Testament, the Samaritans, all had their worship rejected in Scripture. They did not worship God as they should. So we shouldn't assume that merely because we think we want to do what we mean by the word worship, that therefore our worship must be, by definition, acceptable to God, because all worship, by definition, is acceptable to God. That's not true. If you really think that, it just shows you've either not read, nor if you've read, you've not understood your Bibles. Because the Bible's full of worship offered ostensibly to God that is not acceptable. So how do we know if our worship is as it should be? Well, we don't have to make it up. God has revealed Himself. So we turn to His Word. We turn to the Bible. We become men and women of the book. We give ourselves to knowing what God has revealed. We don't have to speculate and pray and hope that it'll give us a strong subjective sense of guidance or leading, though He's certainly able to do that. He does that sometimes. Praise God for when He does. But far more important than that, He has given us this unchanging book that we can read when our days are sunny or cloudy, when we're feeling confident or doubtful. We can turn in His Word to see what kind of worship He does want. We can reflect, am I worshiping God as I should? As I say, there's been a lot of comment on worship among Christians these last few years. Well, this evening, what I want to do in our remaining time is work through at least some of this chapter of Romans 12, put our own worship to the test, and help us to see by changing perhaps how we think of worship, how we can come to understand our work as a vital part of our worship. So let me raise some questions with you to test your worship of God. And there'll be some overlap of these questions with each other, and I pray they could function even as a good prayer list for you as you think through how you can live both in union with Christ and employed at your job. So here goes. Question number one. Are you being transformed? Are you being transformed? Because we clearly see here that worship involves being transformed. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Some people today think that worship involves fitting as well as possible into this world. But it's significant here that Paul specifically cautions Christians against being contextualized to the pattern of this world. He knows that Christians must not be shaped by, patterned by this age. Don't, he says, don't be conformed to this world. We shouldn't be conformed to this world because as Christians we are no longer of this world. We're no longer of this age. You remember Jesus in John 17 when He's praying for His disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So friends, if we're not of this world, we shouldn't be conformed to it in this way. Okay, if that's what we shouldn't do, be conformed to this world, what should we do? Well, do, he says, be transformed. Look there, verse 2. Be transformed. Well, what kind of transformation is he talking about? He writes to the Corinthians about their being transformed more and more to reflect the Lord's glory, His likeness. We become the mirror, which is filled increasingly with someone else's image and likeness and displays God's character to His creation abroad, but also more close up even to those that we work with. Friends, if it's only people at a distance who can see God's image in your life and not those close up, something's wrong. We want a transformation that survives investigation. A transformation that people can see when they know you not for a meeting, but for a decade. When they see you not at your best, but at your real. When they see you not partially, but more completely. Well, how does this happen? Well, he says here, by the renewing of your mind. Now, is this mind renewing supernatural or natural? I think it's God's supernatural work, normally through the means of our study of God's Word. So our minds are renewed, they are supernaturally changed by God's Spirit. And that renewal normally happens through the working of His Word. So interesting, isn't it, that true worship here is the furthest thing in the world from being a mindless activity. I think it's satanic, the way we've come in some circles to associate worship with something that happens when I check my mind at the door. You know, when I first came to Christ about a millennium and a half ago, I was actually told repeatedly in the circles that I was first in to leave my mind at the door when I came into a gathering of Christians. What a horrible thing to say. I mean, look here. Paul says that we come to this spiritual, or some older translations have our reasonable service of worship by having our minds transformed, renewed, changed. That's why you come to a conference like this. That's why you take the trouble to do the hard work of listening. Just like a few of us are taking the trouble of doing the hard work of speaking. You realize when you go to church and the preacher stands up to preach God's word, it's not like he's done all the work and you're there for the movie with popcorn. No, friends, he's been working for you all week in his study when he's been praying. And really what he's doing, he's passing the ball to you. Now you run with it. You need to be active in your listening. Be renewed in your mind, he says here. And why does he say to do that? So that you can know how to please God. What a wonderful thing to know how to do. Look at that last phrase in verse 2. So that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Get in mind somebody that you're responsible to at work. Maybe it's your immediate boss, or if you have successfully domesticated them, perhaps the one above that in the chain of reporting. You care what that person thinks about you. I mean, that's the kind of thing, if he or she makes a really positive comment or a really negative comment, that's going to echo at dinner time when you go home and talk to your husband or your wife. You know? Do you care that much about what God thinks of you? Do you have that kind of fixed attention on whether or not you're pleasing the Lord in what you're doing? Or has your understanding of God's grace in Christ satanically unhooked you from caring about whether or not you're pleasing the Lord? Have you mistaken grace to mean it doesn't matter how you live? Paul is writing to Christians, and I think Paul's done a pretty good job in the first 11 chapters of explaining grace. I think he understands God's grace. And yet he doesn't see any inconsistency between that and exhorting these Christians with all of these imperative verbs here in Romans chapter 12. He wants them to be able to test and to prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, too many Christians today assume that transformation takes place by their own effort. You know, the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and that's it. But in the New Testament, in the very situation Paul addressed this letter to, there was another component which integrated and brought teaching and love and life and leadership and direction and fellowship and encouragement and support and correction and prayer and care and so much more together, and that's the local church. Friends, if I have a typical concern about conferences, maybe like this conference, it is that they give a subtle message that the real deal is you and Jesus, maybe mediated by his word and spirit, but that's it, very individualistic. Or maybe, better than that, you and everybody who's in your kind of vocation, you know, even from 100 different churches, which is kind of cool. I like that, Sebastian. I'm glad you pointed that out. But there is something far more important than this conference or your, you know, vocational group getting together. That's your local church with a bunch of people who don't have the same job you do, but who know you over your lifetime, or at least over your last few years or your last few months, however long you've been there, however well you let them get to know you. And they bring all of the love and challenge and correction and care of God to bear. That's how Jesus set it up for us to follow him. In the context of the local church. That's how a lot of this transformation is going to happen. If you really want to get to grips with your job, you may want to consider as you go home tonight the role that your local church plays in the transformation of your life. And I hope you see in this some of the non-negotiable need for humility when it comes to discerning God's will. Too many of us think that whatever immediately feels right to us must be right. But friends, just look carefully at what Paul's saying here. Paul presents at the very genesis of our obedience to God, our need to discern what obedience will involve. We have to begin by laying down the assumption that we're always right. We know innately what we should do. And we realize that we need to have even our consciences reshaped to God's revelation of His own will in His Word. Do you know what could be really helpful to you at your job even this week? If you started to, in a disciplined way, become familiar with the book of Proverbs. Now here's a call to humility. Just curious. If you have read the book of Proverbs, put up your hand. Don't worry, I'm not going to call on you. Put up your hand. Oh, that's almost everybody. Okay. Now, here is the real call for humility, okay? If you have never read the book of Proverbs, put up your hand. Come on, we're Christians, we're humble. Put up your hand if you've never read the book of Proverbs. Wow. Either very well-read people or very proud people. Okay. Praise God. Well, if anybody raised your hand, there is great news for you tonight in the book of Proverbs. There's all kinds of divine wisdom specifically given to young men at court who were to be prepared for their life and their career. And that wisdom is there for us by God's Holy Spirit to know very practically how we can be conducting ourselves. True worship, which of course we need to read how we live our lives and our jobs in a way that pleases God. True worship like that always involves the kind of transformation that Paul writes of here. But I think we have time for a second test, so let me tell you another one. I think that Paul's letter should raise in your own mind about your worship. Number two, it's a very straightforward one, but it's so clear here. Are you thinking about yourself soberly? Are you thinking about yourself soberly? Now, it may surprise you at first to realize that this is part of your service to God. But then if your thinking is being transformed as part of that worship, then I guess it's really not that surprising if worship involves thinking soberly. I mean, look at verse 3 again. Verse 3. For by grace, the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Sometimes Christianity is presented as a kind of positive thinking where you imagine the best about yourself and then, you know, all pumped up with that as if by some creative power resident in your own imagination, you create your own bright future with the endless possibilities through the power of positive thought about yourself. Read, I don't know, Tony Robbins or baptized Joel Osteen, you know? Just think about that. That's how you do it. Paul here, though, specifically cautions against having a falsely high view of yourself. He exhorts us against wrong thinking. Look at what he says there. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Come on, honestly. Don't you think we all have a tendency to exaggerate our own importance? I think we do. It's one of the reasons I loathe introductions at conferences. It's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for deans. Did you notice what he did? He didn't really say a lot of things about me being important. He expressed his love for me. That is a humble, kind Christian introduction. I deeply appreciate it. Friends, Washington is a kind of place that encourages us to imagine ourselves to be important. To get our self-worth over other people thinking that we're important. It's shown in a thousand small ways of how you get from one place to another and how quickly. Of who returns your communications and how quickly. Of what level of person responds to you when you say, we could go on and on. How many corporate cultures are like that? How many family businesses can have that in the most twisted way? But friends, look at what Paul says here. God's word is so plain. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, some of the jobs that we have really encourages us not to do this. Even in the very process of selling ourselves to our potential employers. And that tendency isn't just in our actions or our words to others. No, that tendency has its origin in our very thinking. And that's why Paul exhorts us here to right thinking. Do, Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment. And how does he define that sober judgment? Well, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. I think he means, you know, don't affect being greater than you are. And what you are, if you've been given true faith, is a Christian. Again, I loved the point that we just heard in Michael's message about not identifying ourselves fundamentally by the role we're called to play in our employment or in our physical family even. But we're ultimately identified by the role we've been called to play in the family of God through Jesus Christ. We are someone whom God has loved to the point of crucifying love. That's who we are. And that identity is in no way threatened by the worst week at work imaginable. The right estimate of yourself, if you're a Christian, recognizes both the commonality of faith that you have with all other Christians and the differing gifts that Paul is about to turn to here. But in both cases, those things which you have in common, those things that are special to you, in both cases, they've been given you by God. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 that wonderful question. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's say that some of the nice things that Dean said about me are true. It's not beyond question. Some of them could be. If some of those things are true, is that anything for me to boast about? No, not at all. Friend, any good thing you know in your family, any good thing you have at work, as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you've not been given? Do you really think that you have gotten everything that you have, including that last breath that you've just drawn, by your own virtue or merit? Paul turns later in the chapter to consider how we think about ourselves compared to others. Here he seems to be more concentrating on how we consider ourselves in ourselves. And he's saying to these Roman Christians that we must estimate ourselves not by the world's tendency to peg our value by various things that we can do or have, thereby often overestimating ourselves, but by God's own standard, according to the gift given us in Christ. You realize, don't you, that your status in Christ is infinitely more important than your status in the world. Your status in Christ is infinitely more important than your status in the world. This world is passing away, and the way of wisdom is not to evaluate yourself and so guide your steps by the rules of a vanishing regime. If you're only taking your value from your work evaluations, you will get an unbalanced and distorted view of yourself. Your local church is a better community that's to provide the baseline for your sober self-assessment. There, people care about you not for what you can produce or what they can get out of you, but simply for who God has made you to be and who Christ has purchased you as. Do you really think that it's your own wisdom and diligence that have brought you every blessing in your life? Friends, true worship involves thinking soberly of yourself. Oh, there's so much more in this chapter. I think we have time for one more. A third test. A third test that this chapter should raise in your own mind about your worship. Number three, are you using your gifts? Are you using your gifts? Again, if you've had a kind of singing-only understanding of worship, this may seem strange to you, but Paul is clearly teaching here that part of the transforming and renewing which is to go on in us is to bring us to worship God by using the gifts He's given us. That's what he's talking about in verses 4 to 8. Let's look again at verses 4 to 8. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So let's get this clearly in mind. True biblical worship is not demanding to have gifts that you don't have. You are failing to worship God truly and biblically if you are not using the gifts God has given you for the building up of His body. First, Paul shows us by that analogy in verses 4 to 6. And then starting in verse 6 and going through verse 8, Paul shows this by that list of examples. So in verses 4 to 6, we find this analogy between our having a body with many differing members and Christ having one body, the church, with many different members. One faith then, but different gifts. We've become one body. You see Paul's presuppositions of worship here. He's assuming that these people he's writing to are converted. You know, that's what Paul's already written about in Romans, what Michael talked about earlier. That these are people who were confident of their future with God, forgiven of their sins, forever related to Him, as adopted children, looking forward to the resurrection even of their very bodies, to be with Him forever, because they have trusted in Christ. They have repented of their sins and turned and believed in this one who was crucified for us and raised from the dead, the eternal Son of God who lived the life that we should have lived. That's what Paul is assuming as he's writing to these people. Friends, again, as we heard in the first message, if you're not sure that's you tonight, if you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please talk to some of the organizers of the conference, to me, to others around who do know Christ. That's the most important thing you could possibly get out of this work conference. To understand what your role is meant to be, not just in your workplace, but in your life. Well, now, given those that he's writing to are converted, he gives these seven exemplary exhortations to those who are converted there in the church in Rome to use your gifts. That's in verses 6 to 8. And we won't take time to try to cover each of these. You can see them here easily enough. The first one he mentions is prophesying there in verse 6, making known God's truth, the faith. So someone claiming to speak God's will must have his words judged by God. And then he goes on and Paul lists serving and teaching and encouraging and verse 8, he lists even giving itself as a gift. And notice this giving is to be done generously and liberally and cordially from the heart. That's a great thing for us to consider in our workplaces. We don't just work for our own fulfillment. We work sometimes because if we work hard, we're going to have a lot of stuff we can give away. A lot that we can help others with. I remember talking to somebody once about doing their taxes with Quicken. And they found that Quicken would flag their giving because it was more than most people would do. Wouldn't it be great if there were a Christian version of Quicken which flags you only if you're giving less than you should be giving? That would be so useful. Anyway, dreams of a pastor. Paul lists here in verse 8, governing. Governing. That's really helping people by leading them and supporting them. Many of you have positions of responsibility in your workplace. You're leaders. And maybe it's in education or in politics. Well, you know that when you lead, you facilitate. Really much of what leaders do is facilitate the work of everybody else by preparing and guiding. When young people first are given a little increased responsibility at work, you know, increased kind of leadership, very often the first thing they are is encouraged, which really shows how young they are. And it's good. I mean, in one sense, it is a reward for work. Of course it is. And it's a good thing to do. But, of course, those of us who've had leadership for years realize that what you're really called to do when you get to the top of the pyramid or the further up, you realize the pyramid is really shaped like this. And what you're doing in leadership is you're serving all those people. You're making possible them to be able to walk across their jobs without thinking about all those things you're making sure are going to work for them just right. As you're going further down in the guts of the organization and the responsibility and making sure it works for everybody walking up above you, which appears to them on the org chart, they're walking down below you. But once they begin to have that kind of authority, they do really do understand how governing is a kind of serving. And it's so interesting. He has showing mercy there in verse 8. And that we're to do this with cheerfulness. Not in a kind of long face drawing attention to our own piety. But with a cheerfulness. A lightness of heart passing on those things that God has entrusted to us. Realizing how comparatively little they've cost us. Passing them on freely, open-handedly to others. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of the ways God's Spirit will gift us. We're not meant to make a complete grid to understand ourselves. I think it's better just to identify your gifts by actively working to meet existing needs around you, in your family, your church, your neighborhood, your workplace. That's much better than taking tests that will tell you what your spiritual gifts are. All those are, they'll teach you to express yourself, but they won't be any better than your own self-understanding. And why should you think you understand yourself so well? You know, are we the world experts on us? The New Testament is full of exhortations to not deceive ourselves. Why? Because we can deceive ourselves. So, I don't think spiritual gift inventories are wrong. I just think they're like getting a bunch of first graders to test themselves and educate themselves. Well, you could do that, but why? I mean, you know, I'd much rather just look at Scripture and take people more mature than me in leadership and then encourage me to serve in ways, and then I can learn by doing things that are needed how it is the Holy Spirit may gift me to serve, what kind of worship and work He's calling me to. And we're certainly not meant to compare ourselves to others in these gifts. They all come from the Lord. If you want to, I guess you should esteem gifts that build up the church. You know. Friends, there's so much more we could talk about. As always, I have about three times more things to say than I should actually take out of your kind attention. But just as you're considering your week, maybe you go to church this coming Sunday, this coming Lord's Day. When you walk out of church, don't look at your husband or your wife or your friend and say, wasn't the worship good today? Don't talk about it like that. Ask each other if you're encouraged by the Word. If you're instructed, if you feel yourself kind of resting in the Lord and being built up for the week that's to come when you get to go and worship God. To worship Him on Monday and Tuesday in those difficult situations through the excitement of expansion or the difficult decisions of retrenchment. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church, that build up others. Because true biblical worship involves using what God gives you to build up others, even in the most competitive work environments. Praise God for His kindness to us in Christ. Praise God for the way He has gifted us. So true biblical worship, I think, involves being transformed and thinking soberly and using your gifts. It's a lot more than just singing a song or two. It's often been noted when commenting on that image of living sacrifices there in verse 1 that the problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to get up and crawl off the altar. And I think that's true. I think that's why Paul wrote at such length here and with such specificity. Living the Christian life is something that though we do it by God's grace, we must do. Passivity is not a good image for the Christian life. The Christian life involves our effort, our homes, our money, our ambitions, our weekdays. So we find that worship is not just a singing thing, but a living thing. Worship is not just a Sunday thing, but an everyday thing. Worship is not just an emotional thing, but an active thing. Worship is not just a private thing, but it involves others. And doesn't this chapter seem like a great prayer list for you to work through? Dostoevsky wrote that so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship. I think he's right. We are worshipers by nature. The question is who or what will worship. I wonder what you've come here worshiping tonight. An ancient church maxim declares that how we worship shows what we believe. Well, as you've considered your own worship here this evening, have you been shown more of what is your worship? Of what is your comfort? Your ideas? Yourself? Are you truly worshiping the God of the Bible this evening as He calls you to? I pray that these tests from Romans 12 will help you to answer that question and to worship God even as you work in a way that's truly pleasing to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, Your kindness to us is more than extraordinary. It's unique. We have no other experience of life in being loved as we have in being loved by You. God, in the way distortions have crept into our minds about the work that You've given us to do, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would patiently pursue us with Your Word, and that You would teach us the truth and give us joy in what You call us to do. Even as we see the Lord Jesus Himself pursued You with joy, enduring even the cross and His work there, being confident of what was ahead. Pour out Your Holy Spirit on us. To this end we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.